Okay, welcome to the Shema Bible study. And I'm going to start out, we're going to pray, and then I'm going to tell you a cute little story. It's a true story. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you that so many who are part of Shema, and even those who aren't necessarily members of Shema, but are supportive of what we do, come and gather here on Wednesday evenings. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study your word. And we know, Lord God, this is to be much more than an intellectual exercise, especially in the days in which we live. And we believe, Lord God, we are living in the last of the last days, and it calls for discernment and courage on our part, neither of which is possible aside from your Holy Spirit. So I'm praying, Lord God, that you might fill us afresh with your Spirit, that will be bold, that will be confident, that will be filled with joy, and that rather than be frightened, we'll simply look up and know that our redemption draws close. So thank you for our time in Daniel 12 tonight, and we give you all praise. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. And before I forget, Carl, maybe in about 5 minutes or so, just get a head count for me, if you don't mind. That'd be great. Okay, all right, here's the story. And this is just shows you how much you can get away with at times. I was living in Washington State. It was 1992. And, no, what am I saying? Not 1992. It was 1982. Thank you. 1982. I came to the Lord in 1981, in March of 1981, and in Southern California where I grew up. By 1982, middle of the year, I had gone to work for a jewelry manufacturer in Los Angeles. I was backslidden. I was doing work in the LA office, and I was doing really well, apparently so much so that it threatened my supervisor, who started making my life hell. And so the regional supervisor, who kind of took me under his wing, and I was sort of a protege, decided for my sake that they'd move me up to the San Francisco office to get me out from under this person's anger. I landed a big sale, and I'm not supposed to do that. I'm a junior account person. I'm supposed to count earrings and count chains and fill out inventories, and I ended up landing a like $40-something thousand account, and it made my supervisor look bad because, well, why didn't you get that? How come your little junior guy here got that? Oh, yeah. And so my life became really fun for a while. So they moved me up to San Francisco, then after about 6 months, up to the Seattle office. And it was while I was up in Seattle that the Lord drew me back to himself. And through a lovely series of circumstances, he just orchestrated everything, and I knew he was calling me back close to his heart. And I was really seeing the futility of trying to have a good time in this world. And so I rededicated my life to the Lord. And my neighbor across the hallway in the apartment across from me, we had become friends. I played guitar, he played guitar. I rode motorcycles, he rode motorcycles. He actually had one. But in any case, we became friends, and his family went to church. And one night I found out, and I didn't know any of this, one night I find out he and I, for the umpteenth time, had gone to the local bar, dance place, and left by ourselves and went and got coffee and talked for hours. One night we discover that we're both backslidden Christians. And we said, what are we doing? What are we doing? So I said to him, your family goes to church, right? And he goes, yeah. I said, well, I want to go to church with your family. How about you and me? We'll all go this coming Sunday, and let's give our lives back to the Lord. And we did. I'm just glad that in God's providence it was a good church and not a cult group or whatever. But anyway, so it was Redmond Assembly of God Church in the sleepy little town of Redmond, Washington, before Microsoft existed. Now it's not a sleepy little town. But back then it was. So we go to church, and that Sunday morning, I don't remember what the pastor preached. I was there to do business with God. As soon as the offer was made, I walked down to the altar, and I rededicated my life to the Lord. Oh, let me tell you, once they found out I was Jewish, oh my goodness, I became like a trophy. It's like Pastor Strum always had to introduce me as not my friend Glenn, but my Jewish friend Glenn. And I'm like, okay, it's really about Jesus. But then after a while, yeah, I'm Jewish. You know, anyway, God dealt with me on that real quick. Okay, so here's the story. At one point, I'd been there maybe 6 weeks. Pastor Strum comes up to me and says, Glenn, we'd like you to teach our, we have an adult Sunday school class really highlighting the Old Testament. We'd like you to teach it. Because the assumption is, I'm Jewish, therefore I really know the Old Testament. You want to hear something dumber? I agreed to do it. So what happens? I have to start reading Genesis ahead of everybody else and gobbling up as much information as I can ahead of everybody else so I stay a couple of weeks ahead of everyone else. It was one of the biggest blessings of my life. If you are offered an opportunity to do something that stretches you out of your comfort zone for the Lord, do it. You will be blessed for it. By being forced into a situation where I had to learn at an accelerated rate, I really fell in love with the book of Genesis and learned and grew in my faith and started putting two and two together about being Jewish and believing that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, I took the opportunity in my own vanity, but I agreed to do it, and it forced me to learn and quick. So I joke with you guys about I just need to be a week or two ahead of you. So it's always good to be stretched. Well, we are in the last chapter of Daniel tonight. You know, we're almost in the last chapter, period. You agree with that assessment? You don't have to. I'm entitled to be wrong. No, I'm kidding. I really do believe, though, that we are not just in the last days, but things are really starting to wind up. Things are really starting to wind up. And as much from all the things that are going wrong in the body of Christ as from the things that are going wrong in the world. But in any case, we live in really strange times. The rabbis had a curious little thing they would say, and it wasn't meant as a compliment. It was almost meant as a curse. May you live in interesting times. It's like, oh, great. Because we'd rather live in predictable times, wouldn't we?
Comfortable.
Well, the prophet Daniel sums up his book speaking about the days in the distant future for Israel. And yes, Israel is the focal point. I mean, look, most of the world doesn't want to hear about it. Most of the body of Christ doesn't want to hear about it, to be perfectly honest, that everything is so Israel-centric. But it is, and it shouldn't surprise us. The prophet Ezekiel said, Zot Yerushalayim betoch hagoyim, this is Jerusalem. I've put her at the center of the nations, with lands around her. And it was through Israel that God was ultimately going to reveal not only who he is, but who Messiah is. So it shouldn't surprise us that we come to the conclusion, the culmination of Daniel. And really, Daniel is, when you think about a movie, At the beginning of a movie, you're given little, sometimes seemingly unrelated little tidbits, visual cues, or things that are said that in and of themselves don't seem like a whole lot. As the movie goes on, everything starts getting woven together. Now you realize why at the beginning of the movie, you know, he says that. Why in the beginning of the movie they showed that person in that place. You don't know at the time, but the director is weaving the things together. But don't most movies work toward a climax, and then you have I guess in French, the denouement, the rest or the resolution. Where's my wife when I need her? Alexandra, how do you translate denouement? She'll tell. Anyway, but that's how it goes with most drama. Working up to the apex of the action, the climax of the thing, hopefully a good resolution, then the denouement, then credits roll. Not so with Daniel. Oh boy. Daniel goes like this. Kapow, right? I mean, and then eternity. Wow, well, that's the book of Daniel. So let's look at chapter 12 tonight, and we'll take our time. I'm thinking what we may do tonight is read chapter 12, talk about it, and then reserve the first hour of next week to kind of review the whole book and get the major themes. Now, we might be able to do that tonight, but I'm in no rush. I know you're in no rush. And by the way, I looked at my, I don't know how many of you still have the intro notes for Daniel, but I looked at the timeline when I expected we would be done. Yeah, I expected April. But for those of you who know me, the fact that we're at the end of Daniel in the, you know, second or third week of May, is not bad. Not bad. So let's look at Daniel chapter 12. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Stop. Let's practice good hermeneutics, good exegesis. Why do you think I stopped so suddenly? It's because there's three words that we have to deal with. Okay, four words. Now at that time. Right? And you ask me. Very good. At what time? Go back to chapter 11, verse 40. Because chapter 11, verse 40 is the closest time referent we have. So if, in, for example, verse 42, 43, what have you, it had some particular time referent, we would look to whatever the last time referent was. Well, the last time referent was chapter 11, verse 40. Now remember, as I've been telling you, how come people are hanging out in the lobby? Hey, come on in! All right, anyway. What was I about to say? Well, chapter 11, verse 40 is the time referent here. At the end time. And so when in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now at that time, you have to figure out what the referent is. So, at the end time. At the end time. And so it's important that we get that, that we go back and make sure that we are connecting this to that. Remember, the chapter verses, the verse divisions, all of those things. Chapters didn't exist at the time it was written. Verses didn't exist. It was all just words, just continuing, flowing. So you might almost say if you looked at verse 45 at the end of chapter 11, you could just go right on in. He will pitch the tent of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. That's how it would have been read. That's how it would have been heard in the synagogue assembly. So what is that time? The end time. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Let's talk about Michael. Great name, Michael. Mi means who. The preposition ka is a comparative, like or as. So who is like El? God, the short name for God, the mighty one. Elohim is from El, the mighty one. So who is like God? That's what Michael means, Michael. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Well, who's the you? The you is Daniel. So who's Daniel's people? The Jewish people, Israel. And so Michael is the great prince who stands guard over Israel. Notice he's not just called a prince. Michael, the great prince. And that's significant for us because, well, what do we know about Michael? Well, if you go back to chapter 10, verse 13, we have a reference to him there, where he did battle against the prince of Persia. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So we learn about Michael there. He's also referenced in verse 21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Again, the you is Daniel. So Michael is the prince, the high angel, whose jurisdiction is to protect Israel, the people of Daniel. And then in Jude, verse 9, we have a reference to Michael. So look with me for just a second at Jude. In Jude, there's no chapter, it's just Jude, verse 9. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Interesting. So apparently there was some kind of contention about the body of Moses. I don't know what the devil wanted with Moses' body, but he disputed, Michael disputed with the devil about it. And he's called an archangel. Archon is a ruler, right? A high office. Angelos is angel. So the high angel. So what do we know so far from the few things that we've seen about Michael? He's a high angel. His jurisdiction is particularly to protect Israel, the Jewish people, the people of Daniel. He is capable of doing battle against high-ranking demonic forces and at some point contended with the devil. Now, see, here's one of the things we sometimes mistake. We sometimes think it's Jesus against the devil. And no doubt the devil is against everything that God is for. Satan means adversary. Hasatan, the adversary. Diabolos, devil, means the accuser. Those are his titles. And he's contended with Michael at least once before, I suspect more than that. It's not Jesus versus Satan. It's Michael versus Satan. Jesus versus Satan is not a battle of equals. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Creator. Didn't Paul say all things came into being by him and apart from him? Well, John said that nothing has come into being that has come into being. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, for by him all things were created, whether in heaven or on earth. Well, what are the created things in him, right? Whether rulers, powers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. Think about this. Jesus, as the Creator, created Satan. So it's Michael versus Satan. And that's what you'll see biblically is the case. And there's another reference in Revelation chapter 12, I believe it is. Let's see, do I have that right? Yeah, Revelation 12. Beginning at verse 7. Revelation 12, 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So it's Michael versus Satan. That's more a battle of equals in terms of actual authority and power. Satan, if we're understanding Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 correctly, Satan was once the highest of the angels, was a good angel at one point. And when you see him described in Isaiah and Ezekiel, described with such beauty and magnificence, but he decided he wanted to be God. Don't ask me how you work that logic out when you know that the one who created you could just as easily speak you out of existence. But he rebelled. So ever since then, and he took a third of the angels with him, because that's where you get the demons. As C.S. Lewis put it, and I'm paraphrasing, you don't get demons out of fleas. You get demons out of fallen, powerful angels. But in any case, so back to Daniel 12, we know certain things about Michael, now the archangel, and that he battles on behalf of the Jewish people. So back to Daniel 12, I got to get there myself. Give me a second here. I wasn't smart enough to use my bookmark. All right. Now at that time, and again the end, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. I think the best way to understand that is this is not a salvation thing here in terms of eternal life. This is Antichrist being empowered by Satan, waging war against the Jewish people at the end of time. And some Jewish people are going to die and some are going to live. I don't think this particular reference to a book is talking about the book of life. I think this has more to do with who's going to survive that battle, who's going to die in that battle. Because there's no reason in context here to see it otherwise. But we'll take questions a little later. All right. Now let's talk about this. A time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30 for just a second. I know I'm kind of taking you all over the place, but one of the things, as Alexandra's been reading through, well, theoretically I've been reading through, but really Alexandra's doing all the reading. I just lie down there and hopefully I don't fall asleep and start snoring. But at night we've been going through Revelation. One of the things that has really struck me is whenever we're reading in Revelation is that as Alexander and I talk about it, we see the consistency of the message of Scripture. That we're not reading anything in Revelation that comes to us as a shock or a surprise that wasn't already revealed through the prophets. Now tonight, I just got to warn you, we're going to be all over the place. We're going to be in Revelation quite a bit. But in part, I want you to see the consistency of Scripture. So if Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning at verse 5. Well, let's look at verse 4. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. The consistent message of Scripture is that at the end of time, Satan is once again going to direct all of his fury at Israel and the Jewish people who are regathered. Zechariah tells us this. Daniel tells us this. Revelation tells us this. 2 Thessalonians tells us this, right? That you have a regathered Jewish people. Ezekiel 36 and 37 tells us this. The Jewish people have regathered to the land. The nations of the world are not happy about it. And Satan energizes that collective anti-Semitism, and the Jewish people are going to experience what's called the time of Jacob's trouble or Jacob's distress. I believe what we see here in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, corresponds not only to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, but I think it corresponds perfectly with Matthew chapter 24. So look at Matthew chapter 24 for a minute. One of the common mistakes, while you're turning to Matthew 24, one of the common mistakes that's made is that people assume that the Great Tribulation is the last 7 years. It is a very common assumption, but it's an assumption. Because the Great Tribulation is the Great Tribulation. The seven last years is simply the 70th week of Daniel being fulfilled. By the way, Carl, did we get that count? If not, add two. Or if you did, add two. Okay, add some more. Okay. All right. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus talks about this time, and he uses the same expression in verse 21, I believe. Let's see. Let's go to verse 15 to get the bigger context. Matthew 24, 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So, Helen, you ask, and it's a good question, why do I believe this is referring to physical salvation, this particular thing in Daniel 12, too, is because when you look at all of these things together, you're looking at a physical attack on a regathered Jewish people in the land of Israel. So, Daniel has plenty to say about eternal life. I'm saying that in context, I believe Daniel 12, these early verses, is talking about a worldwide attack on the Jewish people, orchestrated and empowered by Satan. That's why I see that. It is not to say that there aren't many references about the book of life in Scripture. I just think this particular book is not that book. In other words, God has already determined, God knows from the beginning to the end, who's going to live and who's going to die. Now, dying in that battle doesn't mean you go to hell. It's a physical battle. The issue of heaven or hell, that matter is going to be settled at the great resurrection. This is just talking about physical battle here. Spiritually inspired, but a physical battle. All right, so back to chapter 12 of Daniel. Again, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Now, by the way, here's an aside, but it's kind of an important aside. Did you notice as we were reading in Matthew 24, the letters were red? That's Jesus' Olivet Discourse, right? That's Messiah giving his eschatology. They're on the Mount of Olives at the time, which of course was a natural place for a Jewish mind to think end times, because most Jewish people knew Zechariah. And here they are on the Mount of Olives. Oh, when are these things going to be? Maybe they were hoping it would be now, and maybe they could kind of do an end around all the troublesome stuff. No, And Yeshua himself says, not only corroborating this, that there will be a time of distress, which has never been, right? But he says, as was spoken by the prophet Daniel. Yeshua didn't say, as was spoken by somebody living in the late 2nd century BC, claiming to be Daniel. And I say that because, again, there are liberal theologians and critics who argue that the book of Daniel is just too specific with all of its detail. And such kinds of scholars don't believe in the supernatural power of God to reveal to men events that are centuries and in some cases millennia ahead of them. Yeshua says it was Daniel who wrote these things. He doesn't say, as was written, and leave it blank. He says, by the prophet Daniel. Of course, that also lends legitimacy to Daniel's true place as a prophet. We'll take questions in just a couple of minutes. All right? So, again, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the... Now, verse 2 goes to the eternal aspect of things. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Now, of course, the word many there could be a little confusing. Wait a minute, doesn't everybody rise and some receive, you know, the grace of Messiah and then some are judged, right? I mean, doesn't everybody rise from the dead? Yes, don't let the word many there throw you as in not all. It's an understatement. It's a way of understating a thing. Many will rise. Doesn't mean that all will not rise. It's just, it's a form of understatement. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now that brings up an interesting issue. How long does hell last? Are people going to suffer consciously for all eternity when they are judged, not having had their sins atoned for through Yeshua? That's the traditional view. There are other views. One says, no, they're all going to be burned up. That these bodies were never meant to be immortal anyway, that immortality is something that we will put on when we are raised. Well, the problem with the argument that we're annihilated is that when we're raised, Paul says we will all be changed. Now, granted, it's an in-house letter, but the point is, at the resurrection, it's not a rotted corpse that's rising. It's a new kind of a body. That's an indestructible body, as far as I can tell. One of the weaknesses of the conditional immortality view or annihilationist view is, well, Daniel's using the same word, everlasting, for the life and for the contempt. Now, it's very uncomfortable to hold to the view that those who die apart from Messiah will suffer for all eternity. It really rubs us the wrong way. We're really inclined to think, well, how can that be just? I mean, even assuming a person was terrible and sinful, so they sinned for 70 or 80 years, so they're going to suffer for all eternity? And you can see how that tugs at the heart. I will just share with you my view, as uncomfortable as it is, at least right now, I've not been convinced otherwise, is that the judgment is forever. Now, I asked you how long hell would last. I sort of set you up. How long does hell last? It lasts only long enough until it's thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation talks about hell itself being thrown into the lake of fire. So the question is, At that point, do human beings who have been judged and sent to hell burn up in the lake of fire? We would like to think, yes, that the suffering ends. On the other hand, you're still looking at everlasting life, everlasting shame and contempt. And so what we have to acknowledge is that we're arguing from our feelings sometimes and looking for a reason that it might not be quite so bad for those in eternity. I will tell you that I wrestle with this to this day, because I've heard reasonable arguments for a form of annihilationism. The form that seems most reasonable is called conditional immortality. That immortality will be given to those who are in Messiah at some point after the resurrection, were given immortality. I'm not convinced of it. My view, I will tell you, is the long-standing traditional view. Doesn't mean we have to like it. And especially here in a place like Shema, I would like to think that the hallmark of the teaching in this congregation is we go with what the Word of God says, not just cherry-pick verses here and there, but trying to understand the whole of the Word of God and embracing it, even the parts that are not comfortable. So far, I haven't been convinced of conditional immortality or the annihilation of the soul, just to let you know. So, if you can make a good case, I'm all ears. But in any case, you know, we're not called to be comfortable. We're called to be faithful. And I think some of that tension is left there in Scripture for us so that we might do something about it rather than inoculate ourselves against that tension by telling ourselves things that aren't necessarily so. So I don't know how many feet I just stepped on, but I'm just letting you know where I'm coming from on this. I don't think we should treat it in a cavalier fashion. I'm willing to be convinced otherwise. I always have to be prepared to hear a good biblical case made on something. So, all right. Again, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12:3 was my favorite verse for years, right? Lord, I want to be used to lead others to righteousness. The shining part is nice, but I want to be one of those who leads others to righteousness. But the fact is that God cares about the state of human beings. He cares. And for those who will inconvenience themselves and be vulnerable and go out of their comfort zone and appeal to people to come back to the Lord, He loves that, because that means that we want what He wants. We want what He wants. And there's great reward there. Verse 4, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Okay, well, there's some dynamics here that we should talk about. Conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. By the way, we look at that, that expression, people will go back and forth. And I confess I tend to still see it this way, that, you know, the prophet is being told, you know, at the end of time, you know, people are just going to be going back and forth. We think of that as travel. Wow, we're flying all over the world. I'm relocating to Houston. I'm relocating to LA. I'm relocating. We're traveling here. We're going there. But there's another way of looking at this. And one of the ways we might want to look at that is rather than traveling per se, that it's referring to people looking, going back and forth to try to get this knowledge. Many will go back and forth. In other words, looking for the hidden knowledge. Like Gnosticism, you know, this pursuit of, you know, bless you, higher or deeper kind of knowledge. There's a case to be made that it's really not talking so much about travel as the pursuit of knowledge. Because what is he saying? Seal up this message until the end of time. Yeah, but people want to know. Seal it up. At the end, knowledge will increase. Perhaps instead of just knowledge in a general sense, like who would have imagined a microwave oven 200 years ago? Who would have imagined flying from continent to continent 200 years ago, you know, well, other than Jules Verne. But I mean, you know, think about it. Knowledge has increased, yes. Travel, people are going to and fro, but maybe that's not what's intended. Maybe the idea is that people are going to go back and forth trying to find, get this hidden knowledge. And at that time, at the end, the knowledge of this will increase. Perhaps it's as we come to these last days, people want to know what's going to happen to the world. Now, most people, to be honest, I think are just going to continue to go their way. I think the vast majority of humanity likes being on autopilot, doesn't want to be troubled with the matter of their soul. But nevertheless, people are coming to the Lord. Even in the unlikeliest of places, people are coming to the Lord. And they want to know, where do we stand in the scope of human history? Well, guess what? We have the book of Daniel available in plain old English, or Korean, or Cantonese. You know, we've got the Word of God now. This knowledge has increased, which is not to say that godliness has increased or that righteousness has increased, but knowledge has. I don't know how many of you have had opportunity to be in debate with Jewish people about, you know, Jesus' messiahship. But some of these folks have, read books and that'll give, you know, these messianic passages, tell them, well, here's what those missionaries are going to say, and then here's how you respond. And here's what they're going to say from Daniel, and here's how you respond. Even people who disbelieve have access to more knowledge about the scriptures than at any time in history. And it all started with a guy named Gutenberg and movable type. I think what we're going to do is, I was planning for the second hour tonight to be just open Q&A. We could do that, but I'm inclined to use both hours tonight and just take our time with Daniel 12. Because I'd kind of like to reserve next week for a more of a summary of the prophet Daniel in the book of Daniel. But if we can use the second hour tonight to also spend time in chapter 12, I think it'll behoove us. And then I'm assuming it won't require the entire second hour. We'll have time for open Q&A as well. But let's go on, okay? Let me read David Guzik's notes here on this whole idea of seal up the book. But you, Daniel, verse 4, conceal these words, or shut up the words and seal the book, seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. The idea is that these words were meant not for Daniel's own generation because they apply to the last days. And we're always wanting to know things ahead of time. But as far as God is concerned, we're on a need-to-know basis. And sometimes it's not good for us to know too much about what's coming down the pike. I don't know about you, but if I'd have known everything I was going to go through before I became a follower of Yeshua, I may very well have chickened out. There was nothing courageous about me. God mercifully allowed me to embrace the truth and then process things over time. Sometimes we think, if I only knew what was going to happen then and then and then and then and then, it wouldn't necessarily be good for us. I'm sure there have been some movies made about time travel. Time travel is my favorite sci-fi genre. And I'm sure there's a couple of movies out there about somebody who went ahead and thinking, if I just knew what was going on ahead, you know. Of course, there are movies like that. One of the worst movies ever made, and yet I love it anyway, is called Time Cop with Jean-Claude Van Damme. And some of these people are going ahead in time, and they see what the stock market is then. So what they do, they go back in time to find out what that stock was, and so they decide when and where to invest, and just making tons of money. All right, anyway. We don't need to know all that. And certainly the Jewish people in the time of Daniel, their primary concern is we're about to return to the land. 70 years were decreed for Babylon, and that 70 years is almost up. So what we're reading about now is just simply wasn't applicable to them. So he's told, seal it up. The time will come. And here's what he says. Listen to what Adam Clark wrote, who is a biblical commentator, back in 1825. We must wait till the time of the end. And this, it appears from the following calculations, will not arrive before the 20th century. We here see the reason why these prophecies are at present so imperfectly understood. God has sealed them. Think about it. In 1825, there wasn't an Israel. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And again, David Guzik is saying that many take this prediction as being fulfilled in the travel and information explosions of our modern age. He suggests that perhaps the idea is more of searching after knowledge than of rapid forms of transportation. And one commentator, Wood, says the idea is that people would run about trying to find answers to important questions, especially in reference to future events. So it really could go either way. Oh, but hands are going up now. Yeah, read the Amplified Version, and I'll repeat it back for our recording.
It says, "But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Then many shall run to and fro and search anxiously through the book, and knowledge of God's purposes as revealed by his prophets shall be increased and become great."
Okay, so the Amplified Bible, which, by the way, I like it and I don't. It's great. It can be distracting, but the Amplified Bible certainly backs up the interpretation that this isn't talking about just running around, traveling, schlepping, relocating. This is about going back and forth to try to acquire this knowledge. Yeah, Doug.
There are two ideas that are really coming out of here. One is that within the words themselves, there's been a sealing up. But the other idea is, how is it sealed up? Are there additional words that are not contained, you know, in Daniel that are somehow going to be revealed?
Sure. Daniel's prophecy, he's told by God, seal it up. Seal it up. Which basically means your generation, Daniel, and for several generations, they're not going to understand or be shown these things. And yet, where did Yeshua get this idea that there would be a time of tribulation such as never occurred from the beginning? So, obviously, the prophecy of Daniel was there. So is it the book itself that's being shut up? Or has God purposely set these barriers? People are not going to know. They're just not going to know until it's that time. And then it will all make perfect sense. It's almost like a trust me, you'll understand exactly what you need to understand when you need to understand it. Excuse my Hollywood references, but I'm going to refer you to The Matrix. And Morpheus says to Neo, "Neo, I told you, you know, I can show you that we show you the door, you're the one who has to walk through it." There's a difference between knowing the path and walking the path. It's sort of like God is saying to us, it'll all make sense to you at the right time. Don't run ahead of me. You know, I don't get a sense that God is being cruel and saying, I'm not letting you see, ha, 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 ha. No. He's saying, this is not something you, Daniel, your generation needs to know. The people who need to know and understand this will be those living in that day. And we are, I believe, living in that day. All right, let's do this. Let's take a 5-minute break. We'll come back. We'll continue our study of Daniel. And for those of you listening on the Shema website, I'm going to simply pause the tape. We don't do anything with tape. Or I should say, I'm going to give this to Jerry, who will pause it, since I don't even know how. It doesn't have a pause button. And then we'll come back and we will resume our Daniel 12 study.